looking at a series over the first part of this year, which is going to culminate through Easter and just after Easter, contemplating what it means to serve a living God.
Yeah.
Not something that's a piece of wood or stone, but actually a person that lives and breathes and opens up life to us. And so we've been doing a series called Jesus Lives. And what does it mean for us as a community? What does it mean for us as people if Jesus is actually alive? And obviously next Sunday we're going to be celebrating the reality of the resurrection of Jesus. So we know he didn't stay on that cross. That's why it's empty. But the reality for us is if Jesus lives, what does it mean for me to live my life on this earth? If he is living and active in all that is going on, then how should we respond? We come today to Palm Sunday, and obviously there's a few palms around the place, and even someone told me they saw a march going on down Brighton, where there was actually a live donkey. We haven't got to that stage yet. I was wondering, Gavin has asked if we can fit one in the lift at some stage and bring them up. But they do say, you know, don't work with animals, so we'll see how we go. Jesus had authority over them. But Palm Sunday, what are all these pictures and features? Well, I wanted to take you this morning on a bit of a tour back into the Old Testament to see what the prophets had said about the coming Messiah and why the detail of things like a donkey and palms and cloaks and these sort of things were important. They weren't just props on a stage at an Easter play. They were actually incredibly important to defining who it was who was walking into Jerusalem on that day. The prophecies and signs in Matthew's extract, particularly in the Gospel of Matthew, are very definitive and very reflective of exactly what was said by the prophets 400 years before. Zechariah was one of the first of those. So we're looking at the prophecies and the signs of old that were talked about, because sometimes when things have been said for a long time, when they arrive, we can miss it, can't we? For different reasons. But one of the things that Israel had to do was identify who was this king of the Jews who was coming. And so Zechariah prophesied this. It says, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." That's fairly descriptive, isn't it? Fairly direct. They would have known what they were looking for. You know, for those of you who need to know what it looks like before it's coming, Israel knew. There would be singing, there would be shouting, there would be opportunity, and behold, your king would come to you, righteous, having salvation is he. There was also things that were going to be proclaimed, and I've just given you a quick tour here of what was said through Psalms, Isaiah, and Jeremiah. "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord," was going to be the exclamation. "Blessed is the coming king of our father David, and Hosanna in the highest." These were going to be sounds that were heard that accompanied the one who was to be king, not just of the Jews, but of all. Scripture had been written, it was in place, it was set for the awakening moment, and the nation of Israel waited. Speculated, wondered at times, was this the Messiah or just another prophet? What was happening in that week was normal to the Israelite people. We come up to Easter, and some of you have been well prepared for months. You're like Coles or Woolworths. You were ready when the hot cross buns hit the shelves for Easter. Others of you have just woken up and gone, "What? It's in March? What's happening?" I'm sure people were in a similar dilemma of the day. But one of the things that the Israelite people knew was that every year around this time, 7 days before Passover, they would come together, many of them flocking to Jerusalem like as pilgrims, many of them coming to the place where the temple on earth, the dwelling place of God was, ready to receive and respond to what was going to happen at that time of year. And in those 7 days before, they would come together as pilgrims, a throng, a mass. I was trying to imagine what sort of picture would be contextualized in Adelaide, and the only thing I could grasp at was as people descend upon the Adelaide Oval, where there's a small bridge and lots of people coming through and waves of people walking towards their temple with coats and scarves and dressed for the occasion. But you can imagine there was a great festivity, a great celebration as people walked along, maybe reconnected with friends, saw people that, I saw you at last Passover. How's your family? There would have been a lot happening. There would have been a bubbliness. There would have been a readiness for anything, an excitement. But what was happening in the Israelite community is they were actually coming to the first feast on this weekend before Easter. They were coming to the first feast, which is called the Feast of Booths. And I was thinking, what, you know, when I was younger, I was thinking, what on earth is these booths? The only booths I'd seen is where you have ticket sales and those sort of things. But actually, it was to celebrate the moment where the angel of death passed over in Egypt and they were delivered out of Egypt and they had barely anything. They just took what they had, they laid down their lives and they went on the great deliverer's command, Moses in their day, and they walked out of that place and became not slaves, but free. And so what they would do is they would leave their houses for the week and they would build a small tent for their family. Or they would get palm leaves, and these, I'm not going to do it to these ones because they look too nice. They would cut them off, break them off, make thatch roofs and live in these small shelters to remind themselves of what it was to give up everything, to live with nothing, and then they would re-engage at Passover around their tables and in their lounge rooms and be found to be in the place of rich providence because God had delivered them. And so they would literally live in these spaces for 7 days during the time of Passover and then move into their houses. Isn't that interesting? So there were some palm branches probably readily available. They were already in cutting mode to be able to build these places. You can imagine families as a tradition saying, we want to remember and honor God for delivering us out of slavery when we gave up. And they would give up the things for the week that they had now held precious. And they would remember when we had nothing but God to lead us and guide us. Isn't that powerful? Now, so I was wondering whether Australians have got it in the right wrong order, because a lot of people pack up and go in tents on Easter, don't they? Maybe they should be doing it the weekend before. We'll have to chat to Albanese about it. It's not dissimilar. All right. As we get into this, we're going to see some clear pictures. It's known to Christians and believers that this is called the triumphant entry. When the Palm Sunday happened, it was a triumphant entry into Jerusalem. It had been announced by prophets many, 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 many years before that Jesus would enter from the east. And he would come through the eastern gate. And it was reserved for Jesus. A lot of detail there. We're not in a history lesson. But if you are that way inclined, study what it means for the one who comes from the east. There's so much detail that is recorded in history that says Jesus actually walked these steps, both in the Israelite tradition and in world history. But this was called for Christians a triumphant entry. It's listed in all four Gospels. All four Gospels refer to this moment. Matthew 21, Mark 11, Luke 19, and John 12. And they reference this celebration that was going on as people walked towards Jerusalem. There was definitely a colt involved. A colt is a young, unburdened donkey. There was cloaks involved. Cloaks were what Israelites wore, and palm branches. And in each account, it opens up these things. So what did they mean? Well, let's read in Luke. We're going to choose Luke's gospel, and we're going to read from verse 29 through to 40 initially. And read about what actually transpired on that day. Palm Sunday, as what we call Palm Sunday. I want you to look out for a couple of things, because we're talking about something that happened on that day, a great exchange. The Israelite community was giving up things in order to remember things and rejoice about what God had done. And Jesus was about to walk straight into the midst of this, and people were already in the mode of giving up things. They were already in the heartfelt reality of giving up things to receive the greater. Verse 29, it says, when he drew near, talking of Jesus, to Bethpage and Bethany, at the mount that is called Olivet, he sent two disciples. He always sends disciples by two. I don't know if that's because they forget the list or what happens, but no, we do know. It's because they're in testimony and they're able to witness what happens. He sent two of the disciples saying, go into the village in front of you, where on entering you will find a colt tied and on which no one has ever sat. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, why are you untying it? You shall say this, the Lord has need of it. So those who were sent went away and found it, just as it had been told them. And as they were untying the colt, its owners said to them, which I would if I was the owner of that colt, why are you untying the colt? And they said, the Lord has need of it. And they brought it to Jesus, and throwing their cloaks on the colt, they set Jesus on it. And as he rode along, they spread their cloaks on the road. It's an interesting thing to do, isn't it? As he was drawing near, already on the way down the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of his disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen. So you've got this community celebrating the mighty works of God that had delivered them out of Egypt, and now you've got this community honoring what Jesus has been doing and all the works they have seen, saying, blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven. Hosanna. Peace in heaven. And glory in the highest. And some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, teacher, rebuke your disciples. He answered, I tell you, if these were silent, the very stones would cry out. Now that is one of those Hollywood lines that you wouldn't forget. What is going on in this picture? We have him coming from the east of the city. We have him directing and instructing his disciples very clearly. And they were able to follow that down to the detail. They were obedient to the using exact words which released the donkey to them. And then there's a fulfillment of prophecy. Those prophecies we just read out of Zechariah and Psalms and Isaiah over the life of Jesus as people lift up their voice. Now you remember Jesus many times when he healed people, when he delivered people, when he brought them out of sickness, he'd say, go away and tell no one. Do you remember that? But when it came for them to be recounting, this is the Jesus we know, look at the works he's done. Clearly, he is the one. He is the Messiah. He is the King. He is the one we've been waiting for. Suddenly, these might have even been friends who were Pharisees, leaders of the day, who were like, this is going to get you in a lot of trouble. Just quieten these guys down. But Jesus was on his way to the cross, and it was time for more and more and more people to know, and anyone whose heart was ready to be ready to receive him. And so instead, he turns to those Pharisees, and instead of saying, keep it quiet, he says, even if they didn't do it, the rocks would cry out, you don't understand, this has to happen. It was a telling rebuke from Jesus, because Jesus knew what must take place. The first thing we see in these scriptures is that there was the true King revealed. The true King. His disciples who'd walked with him, they just obeyed him. They just walked with him. They just responded. As soon as there was an instruction, they went. It could have seemed a little crazy. They just went. They knew there was an authority on his life. And they got to see the fulfillment of something that for hundreds and hundreds of years that nation had waited for. The way was made by the authority of what Jesus said and the action of his disciples. I'm going to land this message by saying nothing's changed today. Our obedience is powerful. And Jesus saying to the Father, your kingdom come. This isn't what I'd prefer. I'm riding on a donkey, but if you prefer it, then I will walk this through. If you can imagine, back to my Adelaide Oval picture, the little curved bridge that was filled with people and suddenly a donkey being put on there and a person being put on it, it would cause a bit of a ruckus, wouldn't it? Suddenly people would be caused, and if Christians in that crowd started hailing who it was, suddenly people would be drawn to be questioned. Even if they weren't the ones who were at the point of laying their lives down in obedience, they would definitely be in observation of someone being lifted up in exaltation and wondering, who is this? On a day like today, we got the opportunity as believers, as we've sung this morning, to be able to lift our voices and say, this is who we worship. This is the King of Kings. But he was the true King. And that's what was being heralded. In this culture, they had seen prophets before. In the Gospel of Matthew, it says that some said, this is the prophet from Nazareth. This is the prophet from Galilee. They tried to downplay it. We have Pharisees saying, let's just keep this quiet, Jesus. We really like you around. This is going to cause trouble. Because, of course, the great claim against Jesus that put him to the cross was that he declared he was the Son of God, which was the truth. It was the great claim of the Pharisees and the chief priests who had put him there. I want to encourage you that this was the greeting for a king. To lay cloaks down in front of wasn't something that normally happened. His disciples put it on the donkey. It was reserved for royalty. It was something that throughout the history, not just of Israel, but many nations, you would lay down cloaks on the road. What was most valuable to you? It was saying, everything I have, I give in homage to you, in honor to you. And the king was revealed by what people did in response. There was a celebration which heralded a coming. There was a colt which represented someone, something that had never been ridden on, an animal had never been ridden on, which represented humble purity. The first, the humility of Christ. He didn't come on a great steed riding in on the white horse. That'll come. This was the triumphant entry in the most humble, pure way. There were cloaks which represented the wholeheartedness of paying homage and honoring a king. Laying down your life, I will serve you. And then there was palm branches, which were already being cut as a sign of the reality of what would happen, or what had happened through God and his deliverance. But they were also a picture of honor and victory. When kings came back from victory, when they came in conquering in their capacity, people would lay palm branches in front of them after waving them before them. There was an honor. The first signs, the first songs reserved for a savior king were unfolding, and the way was made as his heart, Jesus' heart, was towards the Father, your kingdom come. It's interesting that after this, and we want to read through this passage, in verse 45, something else happens on his way to Jerusalem. You know, he was going to be very, very acquainted with the Mount of Olives. And he rides through that space. But as he's coming down into Jerusalem, probably seeing over Jerusalem, it says in verse 45, in verse 41. And when he drew near and saw the city, he wept over it, saying, would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace. But now they are hidden from your eyes. This is the nation he's coming to. This is his very people. And he knows that what's going to be hidden from their eyes will see the same people who are shouting Hosanna say, crucify him in a week's time. For the days will come upon you, Jesus goes into prophet mode himself, when your enemies will set up a barrage around you and surround you and hem you in on every side and tear you down to the ground, you and your children with you, and they will not leave one stone upon another in you because you do not know the time of your visitation. Wow. That's like gut-wrenching, isn't it? That Jesus in this triumphant moment is walking in, people heralding who he is, but he knows what will come. He knows that the very people he's coming to will miss the moment, will not see, will not know, but he knows what must take place. It's interesting that in the previous verses, in verse 38, he says, peace in heaven. Because he knew that it was going to be a little while till there was peace on earth. And he was going to walk through a version of peace that I guess Israel had thought that their triumphant king would walk in, he would overthrow the Romans, he would give them back their true power and their nation, and then they would go and live happily ever after. That this king was coming with an eternal version of peace, a heavenly peace, something that would be far beyond anything we could think or imagine. So this chosen Messiah, he was the Messiah, starts to reveal the truth. Not with a proclamation of grandeur and boasting, but with a prophecy of heartfelt. I know that some will receive this and some will reject this. I know the pain of that everything in this world is coming down. Not one stone will land upon another. This is not what I'm building here. I'm building it for you in heaven. There's sorrow for Jerusalem. And Jerusalem was known as the city of peace. Isn't that interesting? His peace was going to be of a different type. He prophesies there's going to be captivity, there's going to be capture, there's going to be cruelty, there's going to be a coming rejection, and there's going to be condemnation. And Jesus was the Savior all along. If they just looked to him, everything would be different. Jesus is saying, your will be done. Not my will, Lord, but your will. Wow. If we were thinking about Australia and thinking that in our hearts, Lord, not your will, but my will be done. We would have a plan for how God should bring this nation back to himself. And yet we need to open our hands and say, God, not our will, but your will be done. He's chosen the way, and he's chosen the truth that needs to be revealed. Jesus is ultimately making his way to the temple. He's coming into Jerusalem from the east, and he's making his way to the temple, the place that was a representative of where God dwelt. And he was making his way there because he is the one who would be the great high priest of all nations. And so in verse 45, it's not surprising that he goes straight into the temple. It's a straight line. Mount of Olivet, down in through Jerusalem, seeing Jerusalem, the city, and then directly to the temple. It says in verse 45, and he entered the temple and began to drive out those who sold, traders, saying to them, it is written, my house shall be a house of prayer, but ye have made it a den of robbers. And he was teaching daily in the temple. So then he went on to remain there, daily in the temple. And the chief priests and the scribes and the principal men of the people were seeking to destroy him. But they did not find anything they could do, for all the people were hanging on his words. When Jesus' authority was revealed, then it was breathed. People engaged the truth of who he was. They suddenly realized, because they would go to the temple to hear from the priests and the scribes and all of those sort of people. They would go there to hear wisdom and authority. The temple was set on about 13 and a half hectare landmass site. And there was a little temple in the middle, really, and a lot of outer courts. And the Gentiles could come in there, and the Jews, they could all come in together. But it was only the Jews who could go into the more inner sanctum, and only the great high priest who could go into the Holy of Holies. But in this outer portico, there was money changing so that you could give your proper offering. And there was where you could buy pigeons and all sorts of things that you could offer, which was reasonable enough. That was needed for the offering. But it had got a little bit out of hand. And suddenly people were changing all sorts of things. And it had become a little bit of a Gentile market where anything could happen. And Jesus walks into this and it's just said, this is not the order of heaven. And so you can tell he's in a very straight line reality and he's walked straight in and cleared out what's not God. Not that he is ultimately going to end up dwelling in a temple made by man, but it's a picture of what he wants to do in our lives. That he's going to come in and cause what was done by transaction to now be done by unconditional love. Many of our relationships, many of our engagements are transactional. And God wants to reset it. In the same way that Jesus came into the temple and reset it by unconditional love. This shall be a house of prayer. This shall be the place where God dwells and communicates. This shall be the place where he resides and he delivers. It's incredibly powerful that when he comes into a life, he actually sets us free from the things that are going on. And he wants to be the great high priest, the one that we come to, the one who delivers us. Ultimately, he's saying the life of God is coming here. Jesus carried the words of life, eternal life. They were like nothing people had ever heard. The account of Matthew and John talks about him healing people and delivering them of hearing issues and eye issues, which is what salvation does. Not just the physical eyes, but the spiritual eyes. The very thing that Jerusalem couldn't see when they looked at Jesus, he opened others' eyes to. You're the king. You're the great high priest. You are the Messiah. And he opened their ears through eternal words of life. The life of God had come to the temple. The very Son of God was there. There was a contrast to the words that others had heard the scribes and Pharisees saying, because they carried the word's authority, but this was the word. This was the word of life. And when he came, he had another sense of the power of God that people recognized. Then the gospel was suddenly available to all. Whether you were Gentile, Jew, Greek, wherever you stood, he was in the outer courts and he was saying, I'm coming to you. They couldn't get into the inner courts. They were held from it. So Jesus goes to the outer courts, clears it out, sorts it out, and says, there's a new way of living. Isn't this good? No more transactional. It was unconditional. There's a great exchange that was transpiring here. From those who gave their cloaks to those who laid down the palm branches that may have been readied for their shelter for the king. For those who offered from their heart, from their lips, the echo that was waiting for generations to come. There was an opening up of heart. There was a reading. There was a great exchange where we would lay down our lives. They would lay down their lives. They would open their lives and Jesus would come. There's something that was happening as they walked, which was being delivered. There was a sacrifice of praise going up. And it comes to us today. Raise your voice to the king. I heard it in worship as we were being led. Raise your voice to the king. There's something that wants to suppress it, says just quieten down. But everything in us should raise our voice and say, Jesus, you are king. You are Lord. And in our nation, we get to freely do it. How much more so? Should our lives and our voices cry out that he is the king? It's a sacrifice of praise. Because everything in you might feel to do something else, and it requires us to respond. In Colossians 2:6, talking about what Jesus does when we receive him, therefore, as you receive Christ Jesus the Lord, the Lord, the King, the authority, the ruler. So walk in him, rooted and built up in him, established and established in faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. Suddenly, as we look at Palm Sunday, we're like, I understand that. Now I've received Christ. There's something of faith that's established me. And now there is something that comes out of me because of that is thanksgiving. No matter what is happening around me or to me, my thanksgiving is for you. There's a depth of receiving Jesus this morning in the same way as those who received him on that day. There's a wholehearted response where everything's on the line. I lay it down. I give it up. Just as the Israelites were in that day, and the Jews were in that day, I give it up. I give up the things that entangle me. I give up the things that have held me to take hold of the thing that is greater. But there's a cost in it. Remember Jesus' cry over Jerusalem. We have to count the costs of delivering the kingdom. The reality is that it says in Hebrews 5:7, in the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death, and he was heard because of his reverence. Jesus came before the Father as we come before the Father. Firstly, we say to God, I make a sacrifice of praise. I declare your Son is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And then we open our hearts and we say, God, would you come? I receive him as Savior. And there's a whole heart response that comes from us that cries out and says, what I cannot do, would you come and do? What I cannot do, would you come and deliver? And we're released from our wrestles, and he comes and brings peace that is from heaven. There is a reverence and an awe that is now there in our hearts. And the last thing is that each of these people, and we can see this in the disciples, they were celebrating what Jesus was doing, and then they were receiving the instruction of what to do, and they obeyed it, and they walked in it. But this faith that now resides in us is an open-handed one. We say, now, whatever you require, this is the King, this is the Messiah, you are the Son of God, you are the one who does love unconditional, not transactional. If you do this, then I'll do this. No. Open-handed. Different palms, aren't they? There's the palms that were waved and there's the palms that are open. Open our hearts to the reality of God. Uplifted, open, and available to respond in obedience. It was Peter who said to Jesus, in his understanding of what it was going to be to walk with Jesus, and Jesus was seeing his disciples run away from him, the other disciples. And he says, do you want to leave me too? When it got tough, when it got real, when it came to faith in action, are you going to leave me too? And Peter says in John 6, Lord, to whom shall we go? They'd already left everything else. You have the words of eternal life, and we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God. The disciples, the 12, had stuck close. That held through even when others could have left. And it came on the point of faith in action. Just as Jesus cries out today, come and worship and proclaim that he is King. As he says, count the cost for delivering the kingdom. Lay down the things that you don't need. And allow me to come and bring the things you do. As he says, carry the authority of God. You are made to carry the authority of God and the words of life. So that people would hang off the words that he's given. The truth of what he said. Not for your benefit, but for his. How will you respond today? If you put yourself in the position of those disciples told to go and get a colt, to simply respond, we have to know that this instruction, this obedience, this faith of his servants in response to the deliverer, his guidance and his authority, Jesus, of this kingdom releases the reign of Jesus, the way, the truth, and the life on earth. When we obey him, when we are subject to him, when we respond to him, we are releasing the way, the truth, and the life on earth. Isn't that powerful? His way, his truth, his life. One story of where this became incredibly powerful after the cross for the disciples, where the Holy Spirit was living and active in them, revealing these things, because the Holy Spirit came. When Jesus went back to heaven, the Holy Spirit came so that they had an inner witness and understanding continually of what Jesus was saying. And that's where we as Christians believe the Holy Spirit's incredibly important. While Jesus lives and he's in heaven, he's preparing a place for us, that he sent the Holy Spirit to guide us and to reveal us, to deliver us what's needed so that we can walk in it. And when the disciples in Acts 5 were put in prison, they had to know the reality of God. Look at the pattern that happens in these verses. It says in Acts 5, 19 to 21, this is his people. But during the night, an angel of the Lord opened the prison doors and brought them out and said, "Go and stand in the temple and speak to the people all the words of life." Sound familiar? They had become Jesus' witnesses. They had become those who carried Christ to the world. And when they heard this, what did they do? Argue? Think, is this a good plan? No. And when they heard this, they entered the temple at daybreak, as soon as available, and began to teach. Now when the high priest came and those who were with them, they called together the council, all the senate of the people of Israel, and sent to the prison to have them brought. It's amazing that there is a reality of this continuing, this exact pattern that we respond to today. When Jesus takes hold of our lives, we get to walk with his words of life. We get to carry the burden for the people around us, and we get to do exactly what he did. Go to the places where people, where God directs us, that they may hear and respond, that their eyes might be opened to the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. So how will you respond today in hearing about this King and this Savior? For those who know God, it's the opportunity to say, am I walking in that reality of opening my heart, laying down my life, and of being obedient in what he asked me to do? For those who've never met Jesus before, it's an opportunity for you to be like the crowd who came in to see him, to know, actually, this is what my life is missing. Maybe you've just experienced transactional love all around you, and you've never experienced the love of God that is unconditional. That he makes the way to be able to love you. If it was you who it depended on, it would take a lifetime. But for Jesus, because he is perfect and pure and the King of Kings, righteousness and salvation are in his hands, it takes a moment of decision.